Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here. You know, it just occurs to me, pardon this kind of non sequitur thought here, but I'm seeing the way we're seated today, and I just wonder what would happen if next Sunday we came back and sat right like this and let the young people fill in where they will. If that sounds like a bad idea to you, I'd be happy to talk to you afterward. In last Sunday's announcements, I listed my text for today as 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. I have been trying to figure out whether to break this next section at that point or after chapter 2, verse 5. And I decided on the end of chapter 1. But this week, as I dug into it further with a bit of a groan, I had to acknowledge that the break is more logically after 2 verse 5. And so then I was stuck. Do I try to race through it all, or do I split this into two messages? Well, if you know me, you're not surprised by my decision. I'm taking two messages to cover this section. But I'll still introduce the entire section, and we'll read it as well. I'm going to start with something I've never done before. I want to show you two short clips of a church in Oklahoma. I'm choosing this church because of an author that attended there one morning several years ago. I didn't spend much time choosing the content here, but I did skim enough on the sermon to pick up the particular section that I'm showing. So we'll start with a song from their worship time, just a little bit here. Go ahead, Josh. Thank you for working on this. I can't tell you if this was typical or not, but I suspect at least it's not atypical. Now, as you listen to that and as you think about this next part, I'd like for you to put yourself in that audience, but not as an Amish Mennonite. Try to experience this as a person with no religious background, just an average citizen of the U.S. with average life experiences, if you can figure out what that is. But with very little exposure to Christianity. And in case you're wondering, that kind of a person is much more common than we think it is, I think. Now, the clip here is from a sermon entitled Dealing with Your Doubts. The speaker, I believe, is Craig Rochel or something like that. Go ahead, Josh.
This is hard for me to tell you because I am your pastor. But it was only 3 years ago or so when I was about to preach in my spot on Psalm number 2, standing right here, trying to worship and feeling nothing. And I don't know why. I don't know why then. But at that moment, this panic came on me. What if this isn't real? What if it's just like emotional? What if it's a crutch? What if you die and go back to the ground? What if this isn't real? And I'm telling you, I couldn't breathe. My heart was pounding. I started shaking, the tears started coming, and I looked right at the exit sign and thought, maybe I can just escape. I mean, I'm minutes away from preaching. I'm overwhelmed with doubt. And so I sat down, started crying, put my head in my face and prayed, God, if you're there, show me something. And I had a vision. It wasn't like a weird guy vision. It was like a very normal preacher guy vision. I saw myself back in college reading in the Gospels for the first time about this Jesus I'd never really understood. This Jesus that loved people as broken as me. And I remember reading that it's by grace through faith that you're made right with God. And the moment I thought the word faith, I thought, okay, faith. It takes faith. It's always going to take faith. And if there's any proof at all, what Jesus did in me is proof. I was lost, and then I was different. Faith. I have faith to believe. And I discovered that faith is not the absence of doubt, but faith is the means to push through doubt. And Scripture says in Psalm 20,
I'd like for you just to take a few seconds here to maybe jot down a few things. Remember, you're a non-churchgoer. You're new to this whole thing. You're feeling out of place. Compare it maybe with with other experiences you've had, maybe a graduation or a concert or some conference related to your job. And just write down a few things that grab you as you think about being there in that kind of place. Okay, keep mulling that. I'll get back to this later. But before we proceed, I do want to tell you that I did a double take when I read this author's account of her experience at this church. And of course, it made me wonder what she would say if she visited here. But enough for now. Please now turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I really hope you have a good feel by now for the cultural context of this letter, because I'm going to dive right in with only just a brief reference to sophism to make sure that's current with you. This is from Ben Worthington III. He says, I went too far. Am I going the right direction? Here we go. Sorry about that. Most of the Corinthians' problems were social, not theological in nature. He's citing a Pogoloff here. he says that Pogoloff maintains that Paul is responding to a problem of divisions over teachers, in particular Paul and Apollos, that this division is basically related to rhetoric and matters of style, i.e. over cultural wisdom, over which group had the wisest teacher, not over theological substance. The Corinthians were, Pogoloff believes, behaving like most disciples of ancient sophists and other teachers by indulging in boasting and preening as part of their status-seeking behavior. Paul sought to deflate such attitudes and diffuse such activities by offering models of concord and self-sacrifice. One thing I haven't done yet much in this series is talk about the author of this letter. Let me give a brief sketch before we read the passage. Witherington again says, Paul, in his catalog of trials from 2 Corinthians 11, makes clear that a good deal of his time was spent on travel and in contacts with Jews and Romans that led to punitive measures. He was not merely sitting in a workshop plying his trade, but Paul did sometimes work with his hands and would have been seen by many as an artisan. Well-to-do or aristocratic Romans, like Greeks, often had a low opinion of those who practiced a trade, and many of Paul's problems in Corinth seemed to have been caused by the wealthy and the social climbers among Corinthian Christians who were upset at him for not meeting their expectations for a great orator and teacher. Now, that was a long quote, but I did think it said it well. Now, we know that Paul was highly trained and skilled in rhetoric. More on that in just a little bit. But it's apparent that he did not fit the conventional image of a sophist whose life revolved around the theatrical use of rhetoric. For whatever reason, the Corinthians assessed his speech-making like this. This comes from 2 Corinthians 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Further, Paul's careful alignment with Jesus' example and teaching on self-abasement and servitude ran directly counter to the status-obsessed pursuit of the Corinthians. Quoting Witherington again, in a city where social climbing was a major preoccupation, Paul's deliberate stepping down in apparent status would have been seen by many as disturbing, disgusting, and even provocative. And we could even read an admission by Paul himself here regarding his public presentation. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, in my last sermon, which was from verses 10 to 17, we looked at Paul's concerns about the divisions that were causing problems in the Corinthian church. Here is my attempt at a summary of the passage in just a few sentences. He says essentially, please don't be divided. It doesn't matter who baptized you or who taught you. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of wisdom, of human wisdom, so that the cross would not be stripped of its power. And that last sentence, verse 17, is the transition into today's passage. Before we read, let me just remind you that this letter was crafted very carefully using the ancient literary form of rhetoric. Every writer that I have encountered who has studied this letter sees here a very skillful alignment with what was widely recognized in the Roman Empire as excellent persuasive logic. In today's terms, we might say that it avoids all the logical fallacies that can weaken an essay, and it employs all the tools that strengthen an essay. I've mentioned this before, I think, but in today's text, this becomes particularly relevant. As we go through this, I'd like for you to wrestle with what seems to me to be a thought-provoking kind of irony, or maybe it's a paradox. Paul is exposing the sham of all worldly wisdom and the worldly definitions of success, but somehow he doesn't see that the use of this widely acclaimed literary mechanism as weakening his case in what he's criticizing. What do we make of that? Okay, well, I've asked Jeriah to come up and read our text today, but before we do that, I would like to pray a part of Psalm 119 together before he comes up. Would you like to stand for this, please? I hope that's going to work. Together, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Amen. You may have a seat, Jeriah.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Thank you, son. As you might guess, Jeriah has been badgering me, wondering when it's going to be his turn to do this. As I mentioned last time, Paul was fixating on this notion of wisdom. It was a hot topic with the Corinthians, and Paul really hammers it here. The Greek word here is sophia, and it refers not only to content, but also to form. And all, especially, I should say, in relation to rhetorical speech making. Here is a list of, that you've seen, I showed this to you last time, I believe it was, of the times that Paul uses wisdom and wise, sophia and sophos, in his letters. Of those, 28 are here in 1 Corinthians. And all but two of those are in these first three chapters. Further, folly Moria in the Greek occurs only five times in the entire New Testament, and all of them are here in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And fool or foolish, the Greek word there is moros, occur six times in Paul's letters, four of which occur in this letter, and they are all in the first four chapters. Let's note now the subject in Paul's first statement here, the word of the cross. Look back at verse 17. Do you see in these two verses the lacing of concepts? Christ had sent Paul to preach the gospel, but what we read first is how he was not supposed to preach it, not with words of eloquent wisdom. The word of the cross is not communicated with the words of worldly wisdom. How then was he supposed to preach it? Well, it's implied here, but we'll find that out in the third paragraph, chapter 2, only after he makes his first two points. But back to the word of the cross. Paul ended the previous paragraph referring to the cross of Christ. Why didn't he stick with that term here? I believe Paul is introducing a concept here that becomes the focus of this whole paragraph. The word, or logos, of the cross. Well, logos has multiple usages. How is he using that word here? Well, it's way more than doctrine, Anthony Thistleton argues. It's even more than the message of the cross, although NIV and others may translate it that way. He offers proclamation as the term that gets the closest to expressing the thought here. And that, I think, makes sense. If you glance forward to verses 21 and 23, the stuff in red there is what I think are parallel terms here. there the concept is repeated in different words. The folly of what we preach, and we preach Christ crucified. Now, I'll say, in verse 21, the King James misses a key nuance here. It's not just preaching itself. It's also the content of the preaching. So in all three places here, I suggest substituting a form of proclaim will capture Paul's intent the best, and that's what I've done with my paraphrase on the right. I think this helps us kind of expand the concept of preaching here as well. Preaching here is not strictly referring to the act of standing behind a pulpit like I'm doing this morning. It is proclamation in whatever form and context, and it includes both verbal and nonverbal, both explicit and implicit communication of this word of the cross. That's proclamation. That's preaching in this context. In fact, stealing a little thunder from the third section, we have reason to think that Paul may not have done much pulpit-style preaching when he was in Corinth. How many of you remember that children's song, "Do You Know, O Christian, You're a Sermon?" And she was, yeah, it's kind of an older song, but some of you remember it. Well, that's really not too far off. We dare not rely on only nonverbal and implicit, but it's just as problematic to rely only on the verbal and the explicit. Our daily life, our daily living of life, must faithfully represent the cross. Let's back up to the first contrast in this paragraph. It's also in verse 18. You could almost call it a juxtaposition. This word or proclamation of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now somebody tell me, this isn't a trick question, what is the opposite of folly? Wisdom. So why doesn't Paul contrast folly with wisdom instead of folly with power in this statement? Well, Thistleton proposes that the wisdom-folly contrast would have been well known and maybe even a little overused in the Corinthian culture. So Paul employed the rhetorical technique of what they say is transposition here. It's taking a common contrast and altering it in an unexpected way. Quote, Paul transposes the wisdom-folly contrast into that between what is humanly self-defeating, stultifying, and foolish on the one side, and what becomes effective, operative, powerful, and transformative by divine agency, the power of God. Now, Paul refers to the wisdom of God later in this same paragraph, but here he seems to be saying that the difference in the ways that these two classes of people respond to the word or the proclamation of the cross is so stark that it just can't be compared on the same graph. The word of the cross isn't just humanly wise or the way of success as defined by the world. No, the word, the proclamation of the cross is radically, divinely life-changing. You know, we could take this as both an encouragement and a warning. If the cross seems like foolishness to us, if we're embarrassed by its message, then what does that say about us? We're perishing. That is pretty strong language. Before we move on to verse 19, let me highlight a noteworthy present tense verb here, being saved. This we rightly refer to as sanctification. W.G. Rollin said, salvation in the New Testament is the liberating not of the soul, but the whole person from sin and its effects, including the divine wrath. It seems right to me to use that memorable trifold reference to salvation past, present, and future. You know where I'm going with this? We are first delivered from the penalty of sin. Then, as we grow in grace, we are being delivered from the power of sin. And finally, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Being saved is what's happening to us right now. Do you catch the implication in this context? This means that in the proclamation of the cross, we are not only agents, which we're used to thinking about, we're also recipients. Perhaps we should think of ourselves as being participants. In verse 19, Paul quotes here from Isaiah 29. And the Lord said, I'm reading now from Isaiah 29, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Paul uses this launching point for a powerful deployment of the device of the rhetorical question. Now you see where we get the term. With a focused intensity, Paul fires off four of these questions. Even though all of them are technically rhetorical questions, the final one does, in effect, answer the first three. With these, Paul summons three classes of people that the Corinthians, in their drive for status, are enamored by. First, it's the one who is wise, or the sage, or the philosopher. In both Jewish and Greek culture, these were highly respected as movers and shakers. Secondly, it's the scribe. Now, the NET notes, New English Translation notes, say the people here referred to here were recognized experts in the laws of Moses and in traditional law and regulations. That is a reasonable start, but Thistleton says this is too narrow. From his research, he says a better nuance is professional or expert or person of letters. This would include those of non-Jewish heritage as well. Now, let me just kind of insert something here that we do well to remember about Paul and all other religious Jews of his time. especially some of the sects like the Pharisees and the Essenes, they lived and breathed the Hebrew Scriptures. They wouldn't have needed a footnote to know where Paul had just quoted from in the previous verse. They could have told you the context, and many of them could have told you what a host of different commentaries commentators had said about this. If I started out, "Were the whole realm," how many of you could finish that line? How many of you know the title of the song? Or could at least sing snatches of it? Okay. That, I think, is not that much different from how the Old Testament scriptures were to many of the religious Jews of Paul's time. I suspect that for Paul and others like him, it just either quotes or paraphrase just kind of flowed, either off his pen if he was writing or out of his mouth if he was dictating to somebody else. In fact, I think we're going to see a quote in Jeremiah in verse 31 from Jeremiah, and I suspect that already here in verse 20, from the way he writes this, that Paul has echoes of Jeremiah chapter 9 in his head. And finally, the third one in this trio, where is the debater or disputer of this age? This seems to be quite squarely targeting one of the most significant negative influences in the Corinthian church, and you can guess it, it's the Sophists. By now, you're familiar with them. And what of all these? God has made a fool of them all. The very ones who view the cross as folly, these who are the very embodiment of worldly wisdom, God has made foolish. How did he do that? Verse 21. Here I'd like to read out of the New Living Translation. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Folly of preaching. R.F. Collins said it succinctly, by God's design, human wisdom did not lead to the saving experience of God. It didn't, it can't. Do you see the stark contrast here? God's design was that the world would not come to know him through wisdom. Instead, those who would come to know him would do so through the folly of what was proclaimed, the foolishness of what was proclaimed. As Thistleton points out, this is the difference between finding God or attempting to find God through human inquiry and discovery and finding God through his decree and plan. This human inquiry was what made this proclamation of the cross a stumbling block for the Jews. They demanded signs. They had the wisdom from the scriptures. They all agreed that a Messiah was needed and was coming, but the signs they were expecting to authenticate the Messiah were just wrong. Now, by contrast, the Greeks had no framework for anticipating a messianic deliverer, nor did they understand their need for one. From a wide variety of ancient sources, we get the picture of a culture that sought for ways to make their lives superficially better, for ways to find success in career and politics and love and family. Citing other sources, Thistleton says, they pursued, quote, what will bring mastery to life. No, bring mastery of life, and especially the approval or admiration of patrons, masters, and their own peer group, end quote. Wow. I wonder what we would find if we'd each go out and ask a dozen people, what is your biggest problem? If you could have it fixed today, what would the result look like? Well, I will just say that based on my completely unscientific scan of literature that is marketed to the masses right now, I'm going to guess that our list would look pretty similar to the list of the Corinthians. I mean, more generally, the list of their culture. Would you agree to that? So the human inquiry of the Greeks was getting them nowhere as well. For Jews demand authenticating signs, and Greeks seek wisdom to solve their superficial problems. But we preach Christ crucified. There is a dramatic simplicity in that statement. This is what we offer. You may take it or you may leave it. Now, I'd like to note a grammatical detail in the Greek. This is literally a Christ crucified. Remember that the English word Christ is transliterated from the Greek word Christos, or Christos, I think it is, which means anointed one, presumably one anointed as an inauguration to a leadership role. To the first believers, this was parallel to the Jewish term Messiah, which also generically means anointed one. But by the time of Jesus, by this time, it had a more specific meaning, like the Emmaus road travelers in Luke told the newcomer who had just joined them. They didn't use the word Messiah, but you can hear what they were reaching for. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This was a common concept for them. Listen then to how this might have sounded to Paul's Jewish audience. But we proclaim a crucified deliverer. Or to the Greeks, it sounded like, we preach an anointed one who was crucified. It stands to reason why proclaiming Christ crucified did not satisfy either sign seekers or wisdom seekers. Now, we need to look a little bit at this word that's translated stumbling block. It's scandalon, from which we get our word scandal, scandalous, etc. This word, as it's used in the New Testament, has slight variations of meaning, but I think we're seeing how scandalous and offensive aren't too strong for describing the reaction that the proclamation of the cross was and is to those engaging in human inquiry. Why shouldn't, actually, the thought of the Messiah, the one whom the Jews expected to restore the kingdom of Israel, be crucified? Why shouldn't the thought of that person being crucified in humiliating defeat, why shouldn't that be scandalous to Jews? It only makes sense. And why shouldn't the idea of a God, a Savior, a leader worth following and dying for, who is killed as a criminal, why shouldn't that be offensive to the Gentiles? Now, granted, the text says for the Gentiles folly, but I think both apply. By Roman standards, at least, what greater evidence of weakness or ineffectiveness than hanging on a cross? How can the proclamation of a man who was crucified in any way be a proclamation of his power? And if you call the one who was crucified a God, the folly, the insanity just defies reason. For Gentiles, of course. Here is a sketch that was discovered in the 50s that was carved in the plaster on a wall in Rome. As best as they can tell, it was created perhaps around 200 AD. Now, here is a tracing of that drawing that is easier to read. This is a depiction of a man worshiping someone who is being crucified. The victim, as you can tell, has a donkey's head. The Latin inscription is, Alexamenos worships his God. Rightly, this has been called the blasphemous graffiti. For us, the cross is so integral to our belief system and quite disconnected with its meaning as a conventional, albeit wickedly cruel, means of carrying out justice by the state. That's what it was to the Romans. We could probably get closer to identifying with the artist's view of this irony if we would think of someone kneeling in front of a gallows on which some Wild West outlaw had been hung. For those who don't believe, who are seeking wisdom by human inquiry, that's not such an unreasonable depiction. Now, thankfully, that dark note is not where we end. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this proclamation is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And as a clincher, Paul declares that God's foolishness and weakness trump human wisdom and power any day. Now, it's not clear to me how we should understand God's foolishness and weakness. But Gordon Fee does make this observation that summarizes the discussion well. Thus, played out before human eyes is the scandalous and contradictory wisdom of God. Had God consulted us for wisdom, we could have given him a more workable plan, something that would attract the sign seeker and the lover of wisdom. As it is, we are left out of the consultation. We are thus left with the awful risk. Trust God and be saved by his wise folly, or keep up our pretensions and perish. Michael Card wrestled with these realities in a song that I'd like to read. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so weak and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life, there lies a stubborn scandalon, and all who come this way must be offended. To some, he is a barrier. To others, he's the way. For all should know the scandal of believing. It seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come must stumble? Faithfully proclaimed, the gospel will be countercultural, life-changing, and compelling. Card asks a question that is a variant of a question that I continue to wrestle with, and it triggers other questions as well that arise out of this passage. For example, there's the question I asked about Paul's skilled use of rhetoric, a culturally respected and widely recognized means of communication. For us, how do we use the communication tools of our culture without stripping the cross of its power? Here's another one. Do we have to be stupid or ignorant to follow Christ? I'm going to assign these two questions as homework for you. Come back next week with a two-page essay. Just kidding. But do talk it over, think it through, and see what you come up with here. But the question that I want to spend a little time with today is this. How can we proclaim the cross effectively today in a post-Christian U.S.? Embedded in this question, given our text today, is another question. How can we avoid the pitfalls or ditches in this quest? We don't want to put any unnecessary barriers in the way of those we're trying to reach. It's clear that the real barriers are big enough. How many of you recognize the name Westboro Baptist Church? I'm sorry that you do. It's a church in Topeka, for those that you don't know. This is the way they proclaim the cross. They've got a nationwide reputation. I don't know about you, but I am appalled at this. If there's nothing between this and the other ditch or ditches, wherever they are, then we're sunk. There's another ditch I'm very thoughtful about. How do we utilize legitimate persuasion without being manipulative? How can we be winsome without compromising the scandalous nature of the cross? And this brings me back to the book I alluded to earlier. The author is Mary Matsuki Mockett, and the book is American Harvest. Who here has read this book? Well, I have a copy available for loan here. She is a Japanese American who lives in California, but her family has land in western Nebraska, and through that connection, she made friends with a custom harvesting crew from Pennsylvania. They are from the Brethren in Christ tradition, which, if I understand correctly, has some ties to Anabaptism, but they're not Mennonite. The book chronicles her experience over the several months that she is with them. I found it fascinating to see the Midwest and farming through the eyes of a complete outsider. You would be amazed at how little she knows. But even more compelling was reading about her encounter with the Christian faith as an outsider. And it's for that reason that I recommend this book. I think we need to read. If you want, I'll mark just those sections. But I think we need to read this. I grant that she offers only one perspective, but if she represents even a few people that we may someday interact with, it's worth our time. Now, back to the videos we watched of that was Life Church in Oklahoma City at the beginning. I want to be clear. I don't know enough about Life Church to say what level of endorsement I could give them. I'm only using it as an example because of her experience there. Now, in the book, most Sundays she went with somebody to church, so she's had some exposure by the time she gets here. But this is her first mega church experience. I'll break in where they are entering the church, and stay with me, please. I'm doing a lot of reading here. Justin is a young 20s son of Eric, the owner of this harvesting outfit, and he's her tour guide, as it were. He grew up in church with Christian parents, but he's disillusioned now and is kind of edging away from the faith. We approach the sanctuary, the theater portion of the church. The cavern sucks us in like the event horizon of a black hole. Music blasts through speakers. The pit of my stomach lurches up into my throat in anticipation of an impending high. We choose seats toward the center. Nearby, a man is perched high on a swiveling stool beside a battle gun heavy camera, the kind used by network professionals to broadcast games for the NFL. We sing together. Singing is, hands down, my favorite thing about church. Beside me, Justin is nearly expressionless. I find myself nearly crying. My throat constricts like a knot at the end of a balloon intended to retain helium. I am lifted. All around me are men and women lifting their arms in the open positions of submission. I used to take dance class, and I feel like I'm in class right now, wanting to mirror all the people as they raise their arms up into the air. The lights on the stage go from red to yellow to blue. This is followed by a video showing pictures of flowing water and then ice, both of which are accompanied by corresponding audio cues. Our senses are flooded by a full year of all the seasons and colors of Texas in 30 seconds. A new song begins. The lights are turquoise, and we are treated to a medley. Skipping again. In all megachurches, the preaching utilizes the tricks of the infomercial trade. Behind the pastor, a screen flashes images or text to support the main points of the talk. When the junior pastor quotes the gospel, the PowerPoint highlights the gospel behind him. If he mentions his kids, and he's always mentioning his kids, a photo of the kids pops up. Everything is seamless. Everything is seamlessly produced, showing an ideal life as represented by the pastor. to be married, to be loved, to reproduce, and to know God. That day, our warm-up pastor talks about his child learning the Bible, and the audience coos over a photo that flashes on the screen behind him as a little girl reading a book upside down. Even as I write this, a voice is chastising me. I find myself feeling superior to all this earnestness. But this is a way of life for people. Perhaps it is I, with my hardened secular heart, who am overly skeptical. I spend a lot of time with this dual consciousness, and I wonder with a third voice if my skepticism is merely a learned thing. At the same time, I keep crying over the music, lights, and ambiance. By noon, we learn we will have the recorded Pastor Craig. Real Pastor Craig was here at 10, and we are here at 11:30. We will have a video. When he appears, he walks onto a recording of the stage. He is wearing black jeans and skater sneakers. He wears a short-sleeved gray button-up t-shirt, and we see his biceps. He works out. A lot. He works out the way an actor works out. His arms are massive. Skipping again. Usually when a man has worked out this much, there is a kind of self-absorbed cast to his face that registers the amount of time he has devoted to getting his body to this level of beauty. But this egotism is not evident on Pastor Craig's face. His expression is one of open ease and sincerity. Pastor Craig has been chosen for this job. I am crying from the music again, and he is here, entrusted with the care of my soul and that of everyone else in the audience. I feel soft and womanly, like the middle-aged female I am, who can now relax at last because the Good Shepherd is here. Skipping again. At the end, when Pastor Craig is done with his rousing message for taking us out of our state of apathy, he does a kind of closer, rapid-fire, intense distillation of the important facets of the message. This large, muscled man believes that we were born fallen and that we have sinned and no one needs to be taught to sin and that there is a moral standard. God loves us. He loves us so much that he has sent his son to us, and his son died, and we, if we want to be out of hell, can find our salvation in Jesus. And there it is, the transaction. I ought to stop crying now, refuse to be manipulated further by anything this man says, since I don't believe in hell. But brain chemistry is persuasive. I am about as loaded with dopamine as I can be, and I cannot access any cynicism to stanch my tears. Skipping again. This is now as they walk out. I feel as though I have been put through a factory of emotions. I'm weepy and determined and lightheaded all at the same time. I would come every week, too, I think, for a dose of this feeling of goodness and aliveness and of that big white man caring so much, even about me. This is not going to work forever for millennials, Justin informs me. What, I sniff. Don't you know? We are the generation that is seeking authenticity. Just like that, my emotions begin to stabilize. It was a theater. We had just been to the theater. Thank you for listening. That was long. Now again, I want to urge caution about passing judgment on Life Church. And I really don't think that any smugness is warranted here either. And all we have here is Marie's own experience and perspective, significantly shaped by her tour guide's perspective, of course. But I will say that not all of her church experiences were negative. One in particular will interest those of us familiar with Thomas, Oklahoma. She had a positive experience at Pleasant View Mennonite Church. Of course, this makes me curious how she, or others like her for that matter, would experience Center. And that's where I want to come back to. This passage leaves us with a challenge that feels like it's just a follow-up. Building on my first sermon from this letter, where the challenge I presented that I thought came from the passage was engagement. Here again, the air that Paul breathes is engagement. Everything he said is against the backdrop of proclaiming the gospel. And I pray that for us, this will spark some active, intentional, and hard conversations about worldly wisdom and winsome engagement, about unnecessary barriers and the necessary scandal on the inherent offensiveness of the cross. But even more, I pray this will drive us all to our knees to ask that God gives us a greater passion for the proclamation of the cross and a greater love for our neighbor. Faithfully proclaimed, the gospel will be countercultural, life-changing, and compelling. Let's kneel for prayer. I don't know what to say, Lord. I just recognize that these tensions are real in my own heart. I don't like being silent. I don't like being ridiculed. I don't like having people angry at me. I don't like not loving my neighbor. Lord, we need to hear from you for each situation what you are calling us to, what the proclamation of the cross looks like in each situation. And I pray, God, drive us out there. Push us to go to these places and interact with these people where we are put into these situations. Surely out of our comfort zone, but somewhere where you can actually work, where the cross of Christ can be seen for all its power and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.